wolves. With whom shall I stand in the dark? Oh, let it be only my Jesus, and only the strength.
Good evening. It's good to see you, friends. How has your afternoon been? It's good. I had a good afternoon. I thought a lot about this evening and the Lord's Supper. I'm glad that we have the Lord's Supper right before Thanksgiving, that it worked out that we could do that. It's a good time to remember and help us be thankful for not just the temporal things, but the more eternal things as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I'd like to just have a conversation with you all tonight about a topic that is directly related to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 26. It says, "For as often as ye drink this bread, or eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," or let a person, a Christian, examine himself. "And so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So the Apostle Paul here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, invites us to make sure that we do examination of ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, we could do that a lot of different ways, but the Bible gives us some pretty clear direction on that. And I want to spend a little time tonight on that, that we might come to this table fully examined, because the only person that can examine you is you, in concert with the Holy Spirit. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at some things. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. God, I thank you for the fact that you have given us this gift, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as a reminder. And Lord, that it has its very roots in your words. That there was a night in a room with your disciples when you instituted this ordinance. And Lord, I just pray that we would be following your intention in every way tonight. That we would please you, Lord, that you would find us being obedient to the command to do this in remembrance of you. And I thank you and praise you for all that it represents in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you study Scripture, it's clear that we are supposed to examine ourselves. And we have to do that truthfully. I mean, really, examination. We don't really like to examine ourselves. I don't. Do you like to examine yourself? Is it easier to examine others or us? It's pretty easy to examine that other guy. If you're married, it's easy to examine your spouse. If you're smart, you'll do it after they've left. But we can examine other people pretty easily. We become pretty, almost like experts at that, at assessing other people. But when it comes to ourselves, we're a little bit less focused on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it reads, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God." So no one knows God like God. But guess who only knows you the best? You. And we can all put on a facade. Can't you put on a facade? Can you act Christian? Can you act spiritual? Can you act patient and kind? Can you act patient but not be patient inside? Can you be tapping your inside foot while you're looking patient, right? You see, we know ourselves, and there, God has given us a great gift in the Holy Spirit and this invitation. It's to, in concert with the Holy Spirit, say, "Holy Spirit, let's be real with me for a while tonight." We live lives that have a lot of things happening. There's a pace to our lives. Whether you're young or old or in between, there is a cadence to our lives. And we don't often pause and really examine. We do sometimes when it impacts a relationship or it causes friction, but just to stop and consider is not necessarily part of our regular routine, because life is happening. And part of the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to stop and consider. That's part of why in the evening service we don't have announcements and we don't have offering and other things. I want to get right to the preaching of the Word, and during this entire time I want to challenge you to stop and consider. So like I said, we have this responsibility with the Holy Spirit, and that's a real gift from God, that we have that ability. Now, we saw that it said, let a man or a person examine himself. That word examine is an interesting word. It's a different word than the one used in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it talks about examining yourself, whether you be in the faith. That's a different examine, okay? That examine is more of a proving and a testing, whereas this examination is really a discernment. It's actually like, almost like taking an inventory of your faith. It's like taking an inventory. It's to compare, for example, as a Christian, as I think about the Lord's Supper, and I examine myself, I should first ask myself, am I saved? Am I a Christian? Am I truly a Christian? Or am I just religious? Okay. And then if I'm a Christian, then I should ask myself, do I live to please the Lord? Do I live to please the Lord? Do I have the mind of Christ? Do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Do I walk in obedience? Do I love like Christ loved? Do I practice what Christ calls me to practice? Does my life reflect a singleness of focus as demonstrated by Christ? Do I say, not my will but thy will be done, like Christ said? Do I come to do the will of the Father in my everyday life? Do I approach my faith with a sobriety and a seriousness? That does not mean there's no joy, but I take it seriously. Am I a serious Christian, an endeavoring Christian? You see, this word means to look at Christ, because this is all about Christ, to look at Christ and say, okay, he's our example. How does my life measure up on all these points with Christ? And that's this examination means to discern and to prove. And really, it's a way to reflect and say, you know what? Praise God, I am saved. I do have the Holy Spirit. I do respond to guilt with repentance. I do seek forgiveness. I do desire to treat others with love. I try not to let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. And when I do, I make it right. You see, this is a real opportunity here to actually rejoice in the change that God has wrought in you and I. And he has. But at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll also see some things that are negligent. There'll be some spots where, I don't really trust too much in this area. Or maybe I haven't been thankful in that area. Maybe my heart hasn't been right in a spot. Maybe God's calling me to something and I have not been obedient. Or he's calling me to stop something and I have not been obedient. You see, this inventory is designed to really, as a point of reflection and assessment, compared to the beautiful template of Jesus Christ's life. And so when we say examine ourselves, we're not just looking at sin. Because it would be easy to say, well, I don't have any big sin in my life. But it's not. God did not call us simply to be less of sinners. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. We're supposed to be like Christ. Paul said, follow me, for I follow Christ. You see, our lives are not, this is not just about not having any immediate sin. That would be a very low threshold for the Christian. This is more, remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he said, Jesus said, well, keep the commandments, said, I've kept them. What did Jesus say to him? Did he refute that? No. But did that guy have some issue he didn't have right? He did. He said, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. And the man went away sad. You see, it wasn't that he was doing bad things. It's that he wasn't doing the best thing. And for us tonight, as we examine ourselves, don't just ask yourself, God, is there some sin in my life? Because there may be no blatant sin, no pattern of sin. But ask this question. Do I reflect your son? Am I like Christ? Am I pleasing to you as he was pleasing to you? That's a different question, isn't it? And that's what this word examine means. In Matthew chapter 7, turn there with me, please. We see an example of this. Jesus is talking. Chapter 7 and verse 3. He's talking about judging. And this points out our unique ability to judge others more effectively than we judge ourselves. In Matthew 7, verse 3, he says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That means to perceive it. You don't perceive it. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The word mote there means a piece of dry twig or stalk, a little teeny piece of grass, a little teeny thing. Whereas the beam is literally the beam like one would sort of support a roof. So the idea is we have a flaw that's like a beam, but we want to recognize the flaw that's like a speck in somebody else. And Jesus says to him, your first attention, and he didn't say that there was no speck in the other guy's eye, but where's your first attention to be and mine? On our own eye, the stuff in our own eye. You see, and that's part of what this table is about. It's about examining ourselves, looking at what we have going on. And that's a great gift. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, we remember him, his life, his ministry, his attitude, his devotion, his faith, his obedience, his humility, his meekness. And we examine our life compared to that template. I go, wow, okay. So it's possible to not be a big sinner and also not be a Christ-like person. Okay. There are a lot of morally good people that aren't Christ-like. Because being Christ-like is supernatural. It's loving those who persecute you. It's praying for those who spitefully use you. It's a whole different economy of faith. And that's what the challenge is here. So Jesus makes it clear, hey, we need to make sure that we are looking at ourselves. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to just give us as guidances for that as we examine ourselves. The first thing is I'd like to just encourage us to use God's definitions. You see, words don't communicate. The definitions of words communicate. I was talking this morning, right after Pastor Caleb started preaching, Karen walked up to me and introduced me to a lady who was talking to her. This lady was from the Mormon Church, and she wanted to talk to us about partnering with them on a nativity set display night. So we sat down, and they have this event at their church, at the Mormon stake, where they put up all these nativity sets from all over the world, and then they have people come through and have hot soup and a conversation and look at nativity sets. We sat on the bench together, and I said, well, you realize that we don't believe the same thing. She goes, well, what do you mean? I said, well, your definition of Jesus and ours are different. I said, you believe he was the brother of Satan and the God of this world only. We believe that he is part of the Trinity. He is the Word, the Logos. All things were created by him. I said, you realize, she said, well, we're all Christians. I said, well, you realize your definition of Christian is different than our definition. And we went down this list of differences in definitions. I said, so here's my deal. I said, I would be glad to come. I'll come. Provided that I get to talk to people based upon my definitions out of the Word of God. And if you'll let me do that, I said, but it might get awkward when someone asked me about the nativity and who Jesus was, and I tell them about his virgin birth and where he came from, and one of your elders says, whoa, Jesus didn't come from there. That's not who he is. I said, are you okay with that? She goes, I hadn't thought about that. You see, definitions matter, don't they? Okay. For some people, on time is early. To be early is on time, and on time is actually late. Who's the on time is a late person in here? Raise your hands if you're that person. Yeah, there's some of those. And there are those who say, well, I'm there at the time. You see, definitions matter. And when it comes to examining ourselves, it's very important that we examine ourselves by God's definitions and not our own. Because if we use our own, I'm okay. If I define me by me, I'm going to always measure up. And same for you. That's why we have to we use God's template. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there with me, please. This is actually very important because as Christians, we will never grow like we should if we use ourselves as the standard. Okay, because we'll always meet it. We all have the tendency, when we are aware of a potential fault, to compare ourselves to someone who has that same fault but it's manifest much worse, and say, "Well, I'm not as bad. They have a problem," and that happens in all different stages of life and all different. That's human nature. Okay, for the alcoholic, there's always someone that's a worse alcoholic. For the drug dealer, there's always someone who's a worse drug dealer. That's the case whether you're saved or lost. That's a human condition. Here we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1 with me. This knowing also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now look at these next five words. That is described having a form of godliness. Now would you put those words and having a form of godliness together? But they did. Look at those characteristics again. covetous, boaster, proud, blasphemy, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy, without natural affection, proof breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, traitors, high-minded, heady, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And, by the way, they believe they're godly. You see, you can define it a certain way and then measure up. As we come to this table tonight, make sure that we're not writing our own definitions. Don't say, well, I'm okay compared to. What does God say? What does God say? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, it says this, 1 through 3, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Paul's talking about his countrymen, his fellow Jews, whom he had a heart for. He wanted them desperately to be saved. He would go, when he would go on his missionary journeys, he'd go to the synagogue first and preach to the Jew, just as the Great Commission commanded. And they would invariably kick him out in most cases. It goes on, verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see, they redefined righteousness. God had given them the definition of righteousness. As a matter of fact, God had given that to them, and then he manifested to them in his Son. And because their definition of righteousness was their own and not God's, they did not recognize in Christ the righteousness that was. You see, a definition matters. If your idea of no corrupt communication is only swearing a little, then you're missing the mark. Because God's is no, none, zero. Okay? And in all these areas, we have to realize that God's definition of reasonable is man's definition of extreme. But it's God's standard. The Jews had a righteousness of their own, and because of that, they failed to submit to God's. God defines what constitutes real worship, for example. I have a list here. Worship. Worship isn't anything we want. Worship is that which God defines. Stewardship is not what we decide it to be. It's what God defines it as being. A steward isn't a partner. A steward isn't a part owner. A steward isn't a shareholder. A steward is a steward, which means that we are bought with a price, and everything we have belongs to God. It's all his. But if we exercise control over something that's his illegitimately because we've redefined what stewardship is, we miss the mark. You see, we have to make sure that the words we use match up with the definitions God has given. Communication, we talked about that. Marriage relationship. Marriage is what God has defined it. It doesn't matter what's legal or lawful. It's what God has said it is. And that's period. Proper parenting. Proper parenting is what God defines it to be. Not what the modern era says or what a... In every generation, there was the newest thing in parenting. It doesn't matter if you're the newest parent here or you're a parent who's now a grandparent and a great-grandparent. When you were a parent, there were these new emerging things in parenting. Don't hurt their self-esteem. Build them up. Distract them. Don't say no. It just goes on and on. They're the same old things rehashed. But that's not what God's definition of parenting is. So we have to make sure that, am I the parent that God says I should be? Not only in terms of discipline, but in terms of love and investment. The New Testament church. This is an area where people tend to define for themselves what their involvement and engagement in church should be. And yet God says we should all be part of a New Testament church. God says he adds people to the church for the purpose of being part of the body and to serve in the church. He gives us gifts and abilities for that very purpose. There's no one in the church that's expendable. There's no one in the church that's extra. There's no extra appendage out there, which means there's no spectators in a church. And so when we say, well, I've served, but it's somebody else's turn, that's not God's definition. That might be ours, but it's not God's. That concept doesn't appear in the Bible. And so it's important we understand what the pastor is supposed to be, not a novice, husband of one wife, a calling. How we're supposed to do our job. You see, God has defined all this stuff for us for a reason. And there's specificity in Scripture. We're supposed to have two offices, pastor and deacon. We're supposed to have two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're supposed to have one text, this. This morning when I was talking to she didn't want to be called Mormon. She said they were Christian, and she was Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I put it out to her. I said, well, your definition of scriptures includes the pearl of great price, doctrines and covenants in the Book of Mormon, and anything that the prophet says. I says, ours includes the Bible. This is it. It's right here. We don't need that. I said, we don't need a prophet because Christ is the head of the church. And so we were using many of the same words, but they meant decidedly different things. And at the end of the day, she thought it would be best if I didn't come. But I was willing. I was willing. You know, she said, well, no one's going to be talking about Mormonism. I said, well, it says right here to come for hot soup and conversation after viewing the... I said, conversation about what? Just the weather? Well, no, we'll talk about God. I said, okay, well, as long as I can talk about God, this God. And our clashes of definitions became our point of disagreement. Friendly disagreement, nonetheless. But anyway, so that's the first thing. Make sure, as we examine ourselves, make sure that you use the definitions God uses. And look at the life of Christ as your template, as we consider tonight, okay? Just be thinking about that. How I handled that situation, is that what Jesus would have done? No. Do I show the patience that Jesus showed? When I help someone and they don't say thank you, do I get bitter toward them? Even though many times Jesus did things for people and they said didn't say anything to him, you know? How do we really measure up? The second thing is, which is goes right hand in hand with it, is don't compare to others. Don't compare to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the surest ways of prolonging our own error and sin is to compare ourselves to others instead of confronting it ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Think about some of the problems the Corinthian church had. How could they have those kinds of problems and not be addressing them themselves? Because the problems they were having were normal for them, so they weren't a problem. You see, when we compare ourselves to each other, we're using a false standard to measure. We're gonna, and if I get to choose the standard, and I want to feel good about myself, I'm gonna pick someone that's worse than me. If I'm concerned about my speech, I'll find someone that talks worse than I do. My temper, I'll find someone with worse temper. I mean, we even do it with our weight. We do, don't we? Well, I'm not too bad compared to that person. Okay? I found myself when I was in the hospital, I was just telling my wife today, on Tuesday it will be a year since I had my stroke. And even after I had my stroke, I found myself tempted to go, you know, look, I had a stroke and that guy is way worse shape than I am and he didn't have a stroke. That seems crazy. Why would I, you know? But then I realized that's a silly thing to be doing. Are you wishing he would have one so you'd feel better? Because you see, comparison brings about that kind of stuff, though. It really does. So as we examine ourselves, we might be tempted to allow someone else to creep into our mind as a template of poor performance. Shove them out. Because the template we're supposed to be looking at and measuring against and comparing to is Christ. But there is that temptation. They had that bold commitment to commend themselves. They were their biggest fans. Okay. I have a friend who he's not a Christian, but he often said this, and it does make some sense. He said, "We lie the very loudest when we lie to ourselves." And there's nothing that a, stop and think about the tragedy of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of us being dishonest with ourselves. We're literally lying in the face of God. You know, and it's just important that we understand that. Comparison to those we agree with confirms confirmation and blinds us to the reality. So maybe we compare ourselves to somebody who's different and worse, or we compare ourselves to people who are like us. We can always find people that are like us that agree with, "Hey, no, I would be upset too. Oh, I totally understand." Honestly, that's not the best friend. It really isn't. If I'm having a problem losing my temper, I really don't need someone else to say, "Well, I understand, I'd lose my temper too." What I need is someone to say, "You know what, that's not Christ-like. That's not what God would have you to do." That's really what we're supposed to do as brothers and sisters in Christ, is help each other reorient back to Christ. But we live in a day and age when we're reluctant to do that. So we smile and we nod. "I understand." Translated, "I disagree, but I don't want to tell you. That's really not godly, but go for it." We're not being friends to people, though. We're not being brothers in Christ. Okay? When Peter was behaving badly, Paul confronted him. And I'm not talking about beating people up. I'm not talking about being harsh. I'm talking about going to love and saying, "Hey, I don't know if you know this or not, but what I'm seeing here, I don't think that's right. I mean, I think God would have us to do something better, higher, nobler." We should always be pointing each other to the higher ground. Okay? And be okay with that. But that's where humility comes in. That's where humility comes in. And so someone says, "You know," because if I go to somebody and say, "Hey, man, I'm so upset," and what I want them to do is go, "Yeah, I would be upset too." But if they say to me, "Well, I can understand you being upset, but honestly, what would God have you do?" Oh, that's like unfair. I'm not ready for that yet. But that's what we're supposed to do, you see. We've got to be careful. In Luke chapter 18, we have another story. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. This whole comparing thing goes on. Luke 18, 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." See, that's one of the things we cannot do as we approach the Lord's Supper, is trust in ourselves as though we're righteous. Okay? "And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." I like that. He didn't pray to God, he prayed thus with himself. His audience was him. "God, I thank thee." It didn't matter that he said God. He's not talking to God. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He probably does. He probably, if this was a real guy, he probably would have. But that wasn't the point. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Humility. Contriteness. Contrition. Man, they're a beautiful thing before the Lord. "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see, we can exalt ourselves simply by pushing down on others. I can change my status by just making others lower. Or I can change my status by comparing myself to others who are higher. But the reality is I'm supposed to look at Christ. I'm supposed to ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, compared to Jesus, how do I measure up?" That's what this is all about. This is the Lord's table. This is the body and blood of Christ that's represented symbolically here. We're to be looking at Jesus and saying, "How do I, in my Christian walk, measure up?" And it's really a gift that God has given us, an invitation to stop, to hit the pause button on life, and to think only on this for a little bit of time. Just to think about this. So self-examination is an essential part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We get to rejoice in what he has done, and we get to surrender areas that we have been hanging on to. And if there is sin, we deal with that too. But this passage and that word really speaks to a discernment about our walk, an awareness about our Christ-likeness. We've got to make sure we use God's definitions of truth and resist the temptation to compare ourselves to others. Now, this is all symbolic. There's nothing about this that's magical. Unlike some denominations that think that it imparts certain graces or things like that, it does not. It was never intended to be that. But what it was intended to be is several things. One is a remembrance of Christ and what he's done. His death on the cross for us. It reminds us that we live under the covenant of grace, not of the law. This is a new covenant in my blood. A new testament, he said. It reminds us of the oneness of the unity that we have as Christians together. That's a beautiful thing as well. And it invites us to examine ourselves against the template of Jesus Christ himself and see where we're lacking and make a commitment to do something about that. Now, this table is for people who are Christians. It means nothing to the person who's not saved. And if you are saved and you are baptized and part of a New Testament church of like faith and practice, or you're between one and coming here and that's not happened yet, but this is where you're going to join, you're pursuing that, then you're welcome to partake. But if you're not a Christian and you haven't obeyed in baptism, this isn't for you yet. And that's okay too. That's okay too. But it's designed as a memorial, as a remembrance. I love the fact that there was a night a long time ago in an upper room where Jesus and his disciples reclined around a table together. And even though Jesus knew that in just a short time he would be arrested, he took that time to give to his disciples and to the New Testament church this ordinance. What a gift. What a gift. What we do tonight is what he did that night. And we do it because he did it and because he told us to keep doing it. And there will come a time when we will drink it new with him in his Father's kingdom. But until such time, we'll keep remembering and we'll keep examining and we'll keep doing it together as a family of believers in a New Testament church. In Matthew chapter 26, turn over there with me if you would please, just to give a sense for this. Verse 19 of Matthew 26, it says, "And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12." He sat down with them. This wasn't on a mountaintop with thousands of people. This wasn't with anybody that wanted to watch. This was with the 12. It was intimate. It was private. It was close. It was safe. It was honest. It was transforming. At the time the disciples did it, they had no idea the significance. They really didn't. They were shocked when he was arrested and they ran. But imagine the realization in their minds and hearts the first time they did this after Jesus went to heaven. Imagine for them how powerful the memory was. Man, what a beautiful thing this is. I would like to invite us all in a moment here to turn to hymn 240 and stand. And as we sing this song, I'd like to invite you to move up close so we can all move up together, be closer together. Like they were close together. They sat. They didn't sit in different rooms or across the way. So just as we stand up, let's all stand up and turn to 240. As we sing Near the Cross, just please move forward so we're all in these front pews as close as we can be together as a family. Together.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain flow from Calvary's living stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Stanza three, as we sing stanza three, I'd invite the deacons to come, please.
Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. You may be seated. You know, we, Bible says they'll know we are Christians by our love one for another. And we as a church family, this is who we have in this church. We are a family. And while right now in our country this does not seem to be that significant, for many Christians around the world, their fellow Christians in their church are all they have. And I would just challenge us to love each other like we're all we have. Don't wait to love each other. Love each other now. Don't wait till you need each other. Need each other now. We do this as a symbol of unity. Be unified now. Don't wait. The world is marked by fighting and arguing and complaining and backbiting and dishonesty and selfishness. Let that not be said about us. Let us love each other. You know that in life there are people who go their whole lives and never have anyone to love? And God has given us each other to love and to be loved by. And I think that we need to remember that as we do this. When those disciples left and Christ ascended, they needed each other to build the New Testament church. And every church that was planted, every little church that grew in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth, they needed each other. Folks, we need each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to love each other. We need to let the symbol of unity that this reflects be the reality of unity that we have. Amen? Amen. Let's just take a moment, just about a moment, of just about a minute of just quiet reflection. Look at your own life with Christ as your template. And then after that, we'll have a prayer for the bread. But let's take a moment just to pray. Can I get the organist just to play something while we do that, please? Play through a song. Brother Kevin, would you thank the Lord for his broken body?
Gracious Heavenly Father, I do just praise you, lift up your name, Lord, give you the glory and the praise that is due to you, Lord, for the love that you showed us. Lord, sin is ugly. It was put upon your Son, Jesus' body, Lord. He was beaten and bruised and slashed and spit upon, Lord, for sin. That's the ugliness of it. Lord, I thank you for taking my place on that cross and for each and every believer and body on this earth, Lord, that you took upon you on that cross because of the love that you had for them. Thank you so much, and I just lift up your name and glorify it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, this bread, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Many hours before Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he had suffered much. He had been beaten and mocked and spat upon and scourged, thorns in his brow, a robe on his back, and then tore off opening wounds that had been laid bare before, beard plucked out. He had been beaten severely. And if that wasn't enough, he carried his cross to Golgotha. And there he was hung upon it. And as he hung upon that cross, His blood ran down that cross. And when that Roman soldier thrust a spear in his side and water and blood came gushing out, the truth of the statement that there is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, was fulfilled. And the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. But he had to bleed, and he had to die. And so as we consider this next portion of the ordinance, remember that salvation is a free gift, but it wasn't free. It was never free. Brother Randy, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us?
Father, we just thank you for the time to reflect and remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, especially for the shedding of blood. Without it, there is no forgiveness for sins, Lord. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for all that he did, all that he does, and all that he's going to do. Just bless this juice, Lord. Just keep us always in remembrance of what Jesus did, who he is, and what he means to us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
I was thinking of how courageous it was for Christ to be instituting this ordinance on the very threshold of his own death and giving it to his disciples with such calm and such love that they would remember it, not get caught up in the situation that was coming, but focus on what was at hand. And he took the cup, and he said to them, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." This cup reminds us of grace. The New Testament, the gospel of grace. For by grace are you saved. Amen? Amen. Let's drink together. You know what they did after they'd done this? What's the Bible say they did? They went out and they sang a hymn. We're going to all stand together. I'd like to have the deacon stay right here with me. We're going to sing 85, Amazing Grace. Just singing the first and the fourth stanza of Amazing Grace. You probably don't even need your hymnals. I just give the number for the accompanist. 85, let's all stand up here, guys. Let's sing it together. Come on up, get close. Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Stanza four, when we've been there 10,000 years.
When we've been there 10,000 years, Christ shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Dear Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you tonight. God, what a privilege to connect with that very night. God, to be tied in with every other Christian upon the face of the earth since the time of your institution of this ordinance, dear God. Everyone that has served you and loved you, some who have died for you, but certainly, God, all who have lived for you. God, to be part and parcel of that family and joint heirs with your Son. God, help us to not just examine ourselves on this day, but each and every day, dear God. Let us desire to become more and more like your Son. I would pray that when people look at us, they would see Jesus every single day. I thank you and praise you for this family. Thank you for the friends you have given to us all, Lord. Let us love one another that others may know that we are your children. In Christ's name, amen. 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 Thanks, guys. Thank you, gentlemen. You bet. Love you, man. Thanks, guys. Love you, guys. Thank you. Sir? Thank you, brother. Love you, man. Does it help having people close?
Yes, it does. It helps me.
Yeah. About eight left. Yeah, so that's